Okay, let's take advantage of 1 John 1:9 and get ourselves in fellowship with the Lord, and then I'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we are so grateful that we can come to you and concur with you that there are things in our lives that are sin and that you are faithful and just to forgive us those things and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Restore us to fellowship so that we continue to walk and be productive members of the family of God. Father, I pray for everyone that's here today. I pray for your blessing in their lives. I pray that you keep them and comfort them and help them and assist them and walk with them and help us to glorify Jesus Christ in all that we do. Help us to be alert for opportunities to tell other people about the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ, who has done everything that needs to be done in order for us to enjoy eternal life in the family of God. And all we simply need to do is believe that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior, that he died on the cross for our sins and paid our sin debt completely and fully, not only ours, but for the sins of the whole world. And that is proof that he died, he was buried, and is proof that his sacrifice was acceptable to God the Father to pay that very sin debt. He was raised from the dead. And someday we will be granted glorified eternal bodies as we're adopted into the family of God and be members of the family of God for all of eternity as well. What an amazing plan of salvation that you have for all of us, none of us who deserve it. There's nothing we can do, but Jesus Christ did it all, and we just simply rest in that. Lord, I pray for our nation. There are troubling things going on in America today. But we know you have a plan and a purpose in this world. And I pray that you help each one of us go through life with a biblical, eternal Christian worldview that keeps our eyes focused on Jesus, focused on doing what we're supposed to do here and now to serve him and glorify him, no matter what circumstances are surrounding us. Father, we thank you for this place where we can come in today and teach the word of God, but we are well aware that may not last even in this United States of America, but help us to stand firm in the Bible no matter what any government at any level has to say about it. Lord, we love you and thank you for your presence with us here in this church this morning at this Bible study. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm assuming that all of you know what's going on in Houston right now.
Oh, yeah.
Kind of incredible. I have to say that, 30, 40 years ago, I certainly wouldn't have thought this, and I don't think anybody here would have thought this, that kind of thing that's going on in Houston, Texas right now could happen in the United States of America. Our country is in serious jeopardy. Christians are in serious jeopardy in this country. That's the kind of stuff they used to do in communist Russia, and they still do in communist China, what's going on in Houston today. It's happening in Canada. I just read a thing on the internet this morning where an American pastor tried to get into Canada, and they almost didn't let him in. They confiscated his passport. They searched his computer. They searched his phone. They searched his luggage. And all he was doing was going into Canada to preach against homosexuality. That's already happened in Great Britain, it's happening in England, and it's happening in Houston, Texas. I'm not so sure they're going to get away with it right now in Houston, but this isn't going to stop. These people never stop. And the question, for some of us at least, is, are we willing to go to jail to teach the Bible? That's the bottom line. Fortunately, there's a lot of people that probably are not. Okay, that's one thing. Another thing I want to talk about for just a minute is last week this idea of post-millennialism came up, and I had kind of a brain cramp and couldn't remember whether post-millennials actually believe in any kind of millennial kingdom or not, and really they don't. As our pastor put it to me, he said they're kind of optimistic amillennialists. In other words, a post-millennial person believes that the 1,000 years occurs sometime before the second coming. I guess they believe in a millennium in that sense. In amillennialism, the millennial kingdom is here now. It's been here since AD 70, and it's spiritual in the hearts of believers. That's what they call 1,000 years. They make it a figurative thing. But even within post-millennialism, there's disagreement about what the millennial age is, because once you depart from the Bible, you're just making it up. So they can't even agree among themselves. But they have two thoughts on this, that the millennial age is either the entire period between the first and second advents of Christ, which of course now is not 1,000 years, it's 2,000, or the millennial age will be the last 1,000 years of this age, whenever that happens to be. They don't know. They can't define it. But here's how postmillennialism is by defined, at least by one adherent of it. In the present age, the Holy Spirit will draw unprecedented multitudes to Christ through the faithful preaching of the gospel. At the end of the present age, Christ will return. There will be a general resurrection of the first and of the just and the unjust, and the final judgment will take place. So that's their idea. That's postmillennialism. They believe that we're just going to make the world a better and better place, a more Christian place, maybe not completely Christian, but very much Christian. And when that happens, only then can Jesus come back after we do all the work to make it a Christian place. They base that largely on Christ's proclamation that he's going to establish his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Therefore, the church must be victorious. Jesus doesn't come back and be victorious. The church is victorious. All right. One more thing I want to address just for a moment. A couple weeks ago, the question came up about this idea that, and it's a good question because we all wonder about this, but Christians who leave the faith and then do something really crazy like become a Muslim, the question you asked a couple weeks ago, and behead somebody, are they really saved? Well, my first thought would be, probably not, simply because I can't imagine somebody who once believed in Christ then turn around and embrace the evil antithesis of everything that Jesus Christ is. But in the theoretical realm of soteriology, we have to say that we know people walk away from Christ all the time who are really born again for whatever reason. Whether they get born again when they're little and then they get convinced in college that it's maybe not true and they walk away. But we know if they were born again at a moment in time, they're still saved. And where they will be subjected to some sort of disciplinary action, no, I don't want to say it that way. Where this will come up then is at the judgment seat of Christ. Wayne said, well, I can't believe they don't lose something. Well, they will. They'll be subject to temporal discipline here. Maybe they'll lose their life in battle or whatever. But in terms of eternity, they may well be saved if they were once truly a born-again Christian. But at the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to lose everything, probably, in terms of eternal rewards. And that is a significant loss. We have to remember that whatever we are granted at the judgment seat of Christ is eternal. It's not just for the 1,000 years, I don't believe. I think these rewards, these positions of responsibility will continue on into eternity. We just listened this morning to a workshop that Phil Congdon did at the Free Grace Alliance a year ago. And he was talking about First Corinthians and what a messed up place that was. And yet Paul called all those people, brothers and sisters. They were saved people. But his point was, he got to the schoolhouse shooting in Connecticut almost 2 years ago now, where 25 little kids were, 20 kids, 25, whatever it was, were murdered by that guy named Adam Lanza. And he was talking about how everybody wants to believe all those little kids were ushered directly into heaven. And we do want to believe that. I don't remember their ages. We believe there's some sort of age of accountability before which they will probably go to heaven because they couldn't really make a decision on their own yet. Leaving that aside, the point that Pastor Congdon was eventually getting to was, Yeah, maybe Jesus greeted all those little kids in heaven, but you know what? He might have greeted their killer too. And that's the part we don't want to think about. That somebody could commit heinous crimes like that and still be a believer. And I came to kind of bring all this together. I need to get out of this. I thought of a scripture that might help a little bit on this. And it's Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So ultimately, I think that's where we have to rest. The Bible tells us anyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ receives new life. That's eternal life that by definition can never be lost, no matter what they do. And we know that Christian people still commit sins. Therefore, where do we draw the line? We can't say that our sins are okay, but their sins aren't. We can't say that walking away from the Lord is okay, but walking away from the Lord and joining Islam and killing a Christian isn't okay if they're truly born again. Like I said, I doubt it because I just don't think that a really born again person could do that. But maybe they can. They can certainly walk away from the Lord. We know that. So I just wanted to read you that scripture out of Isaiah because I think that helps us a lot, that his ways aren't our ways. Fred? Right. Fred's point is, God knows the heart. We can only judge by what we see. There are lots of people who aren't believers who look like believers in terms of being what we would look at and say they're a good person. They do good things. They raise good kids. They're good citizens of the community. And yet, they're eternally lost. By the same token, there are some real curmudgeonly Christians out there that we can look at and say, how in the world can they really be Christians? But they are. We can't judge from that. God knows the heart. All we can judge by whether somebody's a Christian or not is what do they say they believe. They say they believe they're a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ, and they believe in Him for eternal life and their salvation and forgiveness of sins. Well, that's all we can go on. And God will sort it out later, so we needn't worry about it. All right. Let's get back to our pneumatology lecture here. I'm thinking that I'm probably going to finish all this stuff on pneumatology, the Holy Spirit thing, next week. I'm not positive yet, but I think so. And then the next doctrine I'm going to work on is soteriology, which is really something here that I know you all know very well, but there may well be people who listen to this on the internet along the way that need to hear it. I know that the bibliology series I started all this off with was used by a man in Minneapolis, Minnesota to bring a lady to faith who had a works-oriented mindset, and she listened to that and realized that salvation was by grace alone. And so there are people who listen to this stuff around the world, apparently, and that's good. So I'm going to do soteriology, even though I know that for you all, a lot of it is stuff that you already know. All right, the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? I'm going to talk about grieving the Holy Spirit and quenching the Holy Spirit. And I think they're somewhat related, but I think there's a difference between the two. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit. Chaper said this. He said, sin destroys spirituality. It is necessarily so, for where sin is tolerated in the believer's daily life, the Spirit who indwells him must then turn from his blessed ministry through him to a pleading ministry to Him. So Chafer's saying the Holy Spirit's efforts from being outward through you have to be redirected to ministering to you until you restore fellowship through 1 John 1:9. The Bible does not teach that the Spirit withdraws because of sin in the one whom He indwells. He is rather grieved by the sin. And of course, Ephesians 4:30 here, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, the word for grieve is lupeo, and in its primary meaning, it's to cause severe mental or emotional distress, to vex, to irritate, to offend, or to insult, and less forcefully, it can mean to make sad or to cause sorrow, grief, or distress. Now, Paul's given us a command here. The Greek form of the word here is an imperative. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to allow nothing to enter our life that's contrary to the holiness of the Holy Spirit because that grieves Him. And I think there are three factors that are available for the Christian for the prevention of sin in our lives, and I've already examined all three of them. And the first one, of course, is the Word of God. When known and obeyed, it assists us in steering clear of sin, and it also serves as a standard by which sin can be detected. I particularly like Psalm 119 because that's what the whole psalm is all about, the amazing greatness and power and wonder of the Word of God. Psalm 119, 9 to 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. In Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So the Word of God is very important for us in our walk, to know it, to order our lives by it. And Hebrews 4:12, which Pastor reads every Sunday morning before we start, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So obviously the Word of God is a valuable asset for every believer, but it's effective only as we use it. And we can use it only as we know it. One of the great problems we have in Christianity today, there's been a lot of research on this, is the ignorance that people have of the Bible. You know, if you ever watch the game show Jeopardy, they very frequently have a Bible category on there. And you can tell the people that know it and the people that don't. It's, usually one person will know about the whole category and nobody else will even ring in on it because they don't know anything about it. Now, the second factor that we can avail ourselves of to avoid sin in our lives is the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. He provides us with the ability to resist sin, and He's the basis for holy living. And then the third factor is the intercessory priestly ministry of Christ Jesus. He's our advocate, and He intercedes for us before the Father in heaven. This ministry of intercession is that aspect of His priestly ministry in heaven by which He sustains His own who are in the world. It contemplates their weaknesses, their helplessness, their limitations, and it pertains to the shepherdhood of Christ. So, as our advocate and our intercessor right now, Christ is performing the duties of our priest, of our high priest, if we can consider that He is our high priest. Now, the cure for the effects of sin in the Christian's life is to confess, and then, of course, we see this presented in 1 John 1:5 to 2:2. This is the message we had heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, 1 John 2:2 there, in my opinion, puts the lie to the Calvinistic doctrine that Jesus only died for the elect. He only paid the sin debt for the elect. He didn't die for the sins of everyone saved and unsaved, but this clearly says that He did. Now, John is proclaiming here that we can have fellowship with the triune God, with the apostles, John and the others, through their apostolic writings, and with one another as members of the family of God. Now, God is light, and He cannot tolerate darkness. And the word light, of course, is phos. It means light from a source, such as the sun, moon, fire, lamp, and so on. And darkness is skatia, and it's the lack of light. And obviously, these two terms here are used by John in a figurative sense. Light refers to the moral and holy perfection of God, and darkness refers to the realm of sin and evil. And when a Christian is walking in darkness, which we know that Christians can do, he's lying if he thinks he's in fellowship. He's lying to himself. He's not necessarily lying to God in the sense that God knows the truth. But he's certainly lying to himself if he thinks that walking in the darkness is to have fellowship with God. It's not. It's just the opposite. You're walking apart from God. But God, who is light, is the one with whom we are to have fellowship. And God cannot lower His standards to have fellowship with us. Therefore, He places us in a position in which we are divinely enabled to have fellowship with Him. And if we're walking in darkness, then that fellowship relationship is no longer operative, and we have to have it restored. So every believer can be rightly related to God in this fellowship relationship, even though no one has complete mastery of sin in his life. The shed blood of Christ is the provision God made to cleanse us as we walk in the light. Now, we can't become the light, of course, because the light is sinlessly perfect, but we can adjust to the light in order to have fellowship. And we adjust to the light by submitting to the will of God, as He's revealed that will to us via the Word of God. And when we're doing that, we're walking in fellowship with God. Now, this word confession here, if we confess our sins, the word is homologeo, and in this context, it means to share a common view or be of common mind about a matter, to agree or to acknowledge. In a sense, as believers, we don't need to ask God to forgive us our sins. That was accomplished on the cross. But we need to agree with God that something we have done is sin, and therefore He restores us to fellowship. So, when we sin, we break fellowship with God, but by confessing those sins, meaning by agreeing with God that we've committed a sin or sins, He forgives us those sins and restores us to fellowship. And that confession is the prerequisite to restoration. An important aspect of confession is that when we confess the sins we know about, He cleanses us from all our sins that He knows about, of which we may have been unaware that we even committed. You know, I mean, as fallen human beings, there's a sense in that sin is right there around us all the time. I mean, thoughts, looks, there's a lot of things that we don't even think twice about that may not be up to the standards of a righteous, holy, and just God that we're just kind of oblivious to. But He's righteous to forgive us the sins that we know about, and not only that, when we confess those, then He cleanses us of all these other things as well, and restores us to fellowship. That seems to me to be a really nice picture of grace. Now, we may not be conscious of the fact that we need to be continually cleansed by the blood, but simply because we aren't aware of personal sins committed as we go about our daily tasks doesn't mean we haven't committed any. St. Hodges put it this way. He said, "We're warned, therefore, that even when we feel closest to God by walking in the light of fellowship with Him, we should remember that this closeness is not due to our being free of sin. Instead, as has been pointed out, only the blood of Jesus Christ makes such closeness possible, since we are never at any time free from the taint of wickedness." Now, 1 John 1:8 makes it clear that we still possess our old sin nature even after we've been justified. I believe that in these verses 8, 9, and 10, verse 8 is talking about our sin nature, and verse 10 is talking about our personal sins. Not everybody agrees with me on that, but that's how I understand this, and I'm not alone in that. I think they're two different things. Verse 8 is talking about our sin nature. Verse 10 is talking about our personal sins. So, verse 8 makes it clear we still possess that old sin nature even after we've been justified. We're still fallen creatures even though we've been divinely transformed into a new creation. And the struggle we have with our sinful flesh continues, and we can never claim to have no sin. Have you ever run into people that claim they have no sin? I have. And they're just deluding themselves. And really, if you run into that, read them 1 John 1:8, 9, and 10. Because they're just lying to themselves mostly, but it's kind of funny. It's kind of sad, actually. So, we have to have a balanced view of this truth. We have become a new creation. We have been granted eternal life. And we have been indwelt by the living God. However, as long as we're on planet Earth in mortal bodies, we will have to engage daily in this spiritual struggle. And whenever a Christian claims he commits no personal sin, and that's what I think verse 10 is talking about, the truth is not in him because he still has a sin nature, verse 8, inherited from his father Adam. And both Paul and James made it clear in their letters to the churches that sin can be and is a fact of the Christian life. Otherwise, they couldn't have written those things in the way that they wrote them. In Romans 6:12, Paul said, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts." Well, who's he writing to there? He's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to believers. James 4:8, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." James 2 is also writing to believers. 1 Timothy 1:15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And Paul is writing here when he's saying, "I am," it's a present tense verb. He's saying, "I am still a sinner even though I am in Jesus Christ." And that is the situation in which we find ourselves as well. Paul isn't saying that he used to be the foremost sinner. He's saying that he is the foremost sinner. And here's how Bob Wilkins said it in his commentary on 1 Timothy. Says, Paul does not say that he was the chief of sinners. He uses a present tense, "I am chief." Even after years of amazing service and suffering for Christ, he still sees himself as the lead sinner on earth. Probably every believer could and should view themselves in this light. When believers witness to non-Christians, do they convey this attitude that, in other words, he's saying, are we conveying the attitude to unbelievers that you're a dirty sinner, meaning Jesus, and I'm not a sinner? Are they doing this holier-than-thou thing with unbelievers? That's what he's asking. Or do they give people the impression that they, meaning the non-Christian whom they're witnessing, are sinners, but that believers are not? You know, we shouldn't be given people the impression that to be a Christian means you live a perfect life. I was just reading a book the other day written by a guy, and I don't remember who or what it was. But he was describing an encounter. He was sitting at a table with an unbeliever and a guy who was witnessing to this unbeliever. And the guy got done telling this young man about Jesus, And then he said, are there any reasons why you shouldn't believe in Jesus right now? And the kid says, no. And the guy says, well, then let me give you a few. Are you prepared to give up your life and turn it all over to Jesus and turn from your sins and never sin again and give up your life for Jesus if necessary and put all of these commands and demands, these legalistic things, on this poor kid? And by the time it was done, the kid's saying, well, I guess I'm not ready to be a believer then. I mean, there ought to be a law against that. With all the laws we got, that ought to be a crime, what that guy did to that kid. I mean, you know, maybe he believed when he was explaining the gospel to him anyway, but he basically turned that kid away from eternal life by imposing legalistic, unbiblical standards on that young man and made it so impossible sounding to even ever be a Christian that the kid turned away. Now, that's really a shame. And that's what Wilkin is talking about here. Are we giving people the impression, we give them the gospel, that we're perfect and they're not, and that they have to be perfect in order to be one of us? If we are, we're preaching a false gospel. We shouldn't be doing that. And I think Paul really made this whole thing clear in Romans 7:14-25, when he detailed the conflict between his two natures. And I want to read this whole thing just because I think it's important. I'm not going to exegete it well. Our pastor will get to it soon enough in when he's doing Romans here during our service. But I want to read this. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that on the one hand I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. So even Paul has this struggle, but he recognizes there is a way to victory. Donald Gray Barnhouse said this. He said, this passage has excited wild statements at two extremes of theology, while the central truth has been neglected by commentators who've taken sides with either of these extremes. Arminian theologians are frightened and amazed, for this passage is indeed the death knell of the doctrine of experimental perfection in the present life. According to them, it describes an unregenerate man struggling between the higher and lower levels of the Adamic nature. Some go so far to say that a mature Christian who has reached some advanced state of blessing, the inward conflict between flesh and spirit has ceased, that sin may be driven out by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God, and that this should be true of every advanced Christian. Well, I don't know how you can read that and come to that conclusion. That's a classic case of imposing theology on the text. To read this and say, no, you can be perfect and not sin. Paul doesn't really mean this. And a lot of people say, well, he's talking about before he became a Christian. Well, he's not. He's talking about his life. We have this battle going on. And I think most of us probably feel it at times, this struggle between trying to live a life that is Christ-honoring and struggling with that sin nature we still have. But Paul made no such claims. He presented himself as carnal, and so opened the way for the very highest in the triumph of spiritual development. Theologians at the other extreme pushed toward antinomianism, a lawlessness which has given comfort to many professing Christians. They say, in effect, that victory over sin is impossible. Therefore, the Christian may live in sin with one part of his nature as long as he admits in the other part that what he's doing is wrong. And that's the end of the quote from Barnhouse. Now, I agree with Barnhouse a little bit there, and I don't a little bit. Those of us who believe that Christians still sin and we restore ourselves to fellowship through 1 John 1:9, are not saying that that is the ideal state of affairs. We're not saying it's okay to go out and sin just because we still have a sin nature and we can't help it. It's not what we're saying. And Paul isn't saying that either. He's ultimately saying when we can avail ourselves of the spiritual assets that we have in Jesus Christ and the indwelling Spirit, then we can indeed walk a life in light, abiding in Christ, that glorifies Him and that is scripturally an obedient life. Will it be a perfect life? No. We're always going to have this conflict until we get our glorified bodies and we see Christ and we will be like Him, see Him as He is, so will we be. At that point, that struggle will finally be terminated in our lives. But until we get to that point, we still have that struggle to one degree or another. And I would expect, hopefully, that as we mature, that struggle tips a little more to the obedient side than to the disobedient side. But people who expect new Christians who don't know a word of biblical truth to be perfect Christians from the moment they're born again, like that guy who was given that false gospel to that young kid, that's asking way too much of human beings. And that's not what God asks. God just asks us to believe by grace through faith in Christ. And then He'll start working on us, hopefully. Now, the point I'm making here is that Paul had a tremendous struggle with his sin nature, and we're engaged in that same struggle. The Christian battles between the flesh and the spirit. Many theologians and pastors who operate from a lordship salvation mindset conclude that Paul must be talking about his life before he became a Christian, but he's not. He's talking about his life as a born-again, regenerated, eternally secure believer in Christ. So when we sin, then, the corrective action to take to remedy the situation and get back in fellowship with God is to confess that sin. And as we all know here, that extremely important truth is recorded for us in 1 John 1:9. And once we do that, God is faithful and just to restore us. When we're confessing our sins, we are agreeing with God's view of our sins. And confession is important for maintaining our relationship with God by walking in the light with Him and not by walking in darkness apart from Him. Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. So the promise of forgiveness should not be confused with justification nor the question of the guilt of sin. As far as the judicial aspect is concerned, the sin question was settled at the time of saving faith. The presence of sin in the life of the Christian, however, constitutes a barrier to fellowship. While a Christian's sonship is in no wise affected, the happy family relationship is disturbed. On the human side, confession must come before restoration into fellowship is possible. The cause for grieving the Spirit must be judged as sin and confessed. Confession involves self-judgment. If we're not being honest with ourselves about our lives and what we're doing at times, then it's difficult to get restored back to fellowship. I mean, we might as well be honest with ourselves. You don't have to go running around blabbing your sins to everybody else. That's a Roman Catholic thing, and we don't do that. And you don't have to do that. Your sins are between you and God, and perhaps between an offended party that you need to make amends with. That's a different situation. But lying to ourselves, deluding ourselves about our sin, is really kind of pointless because God knows. He knows the truth, so confess it and get right. So confession involves, this is Dr. Walberg speaking, by the way. Confession involves self-judgment in which the Christian acts as his own judge, condemns his own sin, and then confesses his sin to his Heavenly Father. Complete assurance is given that this approach to the sin problem is acceptable to God. The whole act is based upon the finished work of Christ, and the question of penalty is not in view. That's what we talked about last week quite a bit. At the judgment seat of Christ, there is no penalty to be paid for your sins. Jesus took care of that. To the extent that your sins affect your production of spiritual fruit, and if they dishonor Christ, then your sins enter into that, But loss of rewards is not punishment for your sins. It is simply recognition of what you have earned in this life. And that's not punishment. The price for restoration has already been paid. It was paid on the cross. According to the Father, is faithful and righteous in forgiving, not merely lenient and merciful. The Father could not do otherwise than forgive the Christian seeking forgiveness, for His own Son has already provided a complete satisfaction for sin. End quote. And then finally, in 1 John 1:10, we're told that when we deny committing personal sins, we're making a declaration that we think God is a liar and His word, therefore, is not really in us. So when these people come to you and say, "Well, I don't sin anymore. You know, I don't do those things. I might make a mistake now and then." But, well, they're making God out to be a liar because His word says they do still sin. So when we know we've sinned and yet disagree with God about that sin, we're denying the word of God, which is the means whereby our sin is identified to us, and that is tantamount to charging God with untruthfulness. Because if it's in the book, and it tells us it's sin, and we do it, then we have to know it's sin. But if we deny that it's sin, then we're saying the Bible lies. And that's the same as calling God a liar. So when God's Word calls something sin, and we disagree with that truth, then the Word is not in us, and we're in effect saying that God is a liar for calling it sin. And the point is, for the purposes of our discussion here, is that Christians sin, which grieves the Holy Spirit, and they need restoration in order to abide in Christ, and He's provided the way for us to do that. And that's what I'm trying to get across here. All right. Now let's talk about quenching the Spirit, and we see that in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. And I think while this and grieving the Spirit are kind of related, I think this is a little more serious breach of Holy Spirit etiquette, so to speak. And let me tell you why. The word for quench is spenumi. It's to cause an action, state, or faculty to cease to function or exist, to quench or to put out. It literally means to extinguish or put out, and figuratively it means to quench, stifle, or suppress. And just like grieve was, again, this is an imperative. It's a command in the Greek. Do not quench the Spirit. Because the Spirit is a permanent indwelling presence in our lives, and because He's God, we cannot actually extinguish Him like we would extinguish a fire, which is what this word has to do with. We can't do that. But we can resist Him, and we can refuse to yield to the commands of God. And when the Christian resists or rejects the Word of God, the Spirit is quenched. And quenching the Spirit refers to the suppressing of the Spirit's manifestations, or that which results when the divine forces are arrested upon which the spiritual life depends. So you see the distinction I'm drawing here. We grieve the Spirit when we sin. We quench the Spirit when we turn around and walk away from God. When we're walking in completely in the darkness, not just a momentary sin thing, but when we just, "God, I've had enough of You. I don't believe this anymore. I'm walking away." Or we just even absent ourselves from studying the Bible and from church and those kinds of things, because we're either walking in the light or we're walking in the darkness. And we're either associating with people of the light or we're associating with people of the darkness. And if we have removed ourselves from people of the light and placed ourselves with people of the darkness, well, we can't help but be infringing on that darkness then. And I'm suggesting that that is when we've moved from grieving the Spirit to quenching the Spirit. Because when we're walking in the darkness, the Spirit can't operate. We've talked about that quite a bit. The Spirit is quenched by an attitude of resistance or indifference toward the known will of God. More simply stated, it's saying no to God. And conversely, the believer is to yield himself unto God as one who has passed through crucifixion, co-death, and co-burial with Christ as a judgment upon his fallen nature, and thus to believe that now through union with Christ in resurrection, he is divine from the dead. He is alive from the dead. The believer is to count the members of his body to be instruments of righteousness unto God. Thus, yielding to God is seen to be more than a secondary or isolated responsibility. It's essential as the whole doctrine of experimental sanctification, which depends on it. So yielding to God is to be in the light, and the Spirit then can operate freely in our lives, leading us, guiding us, illuminating scriptural truth, and so on. But if we just turned our back on all of that, then we've quenched the Spirit. The Spirit's still there. He ain't gone anywhere. But he's not free to operate in you anymore. You've quenched him. You've extinguished him. You haven't put him completely out because he's still there. You've God. We don't have the power to put him out. But we have the power to walk away from him and go our own way. And that's quenching the Spirit. Romans 6, 12 to 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So when we present or yield our bodies to sin, then we're not yielded to God at that time. And when we continue in that, then I think we're quenching the Spirit in our lives. So when we yield to sin, we grieve the Spirit first, but I think then if we just continue on in a life like that, we've quenched the Spirit. So I think that's more serious than grieving the Spirit, because it's a deliberate turning from God to the flesh, and it seems to be more of a permanent departure from the Lord. That's how I'm differentiating between grieving and quenching, all right? In that state, the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer is squelched or quenched. In contrast, believers who are abiding in Christ are walking in the Spirit rather than quenching the Spirit. And that's where it is desired that we be, walking in the Spirit, abiding in Christ, because only then can we produce the spiritual fruit that we spent some time talking about, and that's the goal for what we're supposed to do. So, now I want to talk about walking in the Spirit, because our sanctification is to be accomplished by walking in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Walking in the Spirit is more than an assertion that the believer, when led by the Spirit, is free from the Mosaic system of merit. Rather, it's implied that the Spirit's leading opens into an entirely different field of responsibility, which field incorporates the whole will of God, one vastly more extended regarding what is included than a mere conformity to standards and rules. In the sphere of the Spirit's leading, every phase of individual life and service is contemplated, and its realization is assured. To walk in the Spirit, then, means to depend on the Spirit. So I talked about dominion theology for just a minute last week and defined that for you, where they want to impose the Mosaic law on United States citizens and thereby think they're making everybody Christian and we'll have a better society and a better world and so on. But what Chafer just said here is that that's nothing compared to walking in the Spirit, which is a vastly more responsible walk under a grace orientation than under a law orientation. We have a much higher responsibility under grace to walk in conformity to the Spirit and to abide in Jesus Christ. So it'd be a mistake to think that this is something the believer accomplishes through his own abilities rather than a life that relies and depends on the Holy Spirit, and that is accomplished by adhering to biblical truth. I keep going back to this. The Bible's so important. How else do we know what we're supposed to do unless and until we know the Bible? It's that simple. We can't make it up because we're still operating with a sin nature. So when we start trying to think that, well, what you're really saying is, if I was God, this is what I think would be okay. Well, that's not the point. The point is, what does God say is okay? And you hear that at times when people say, well, you know, those ancient people when they wrote the Bible, they didn't really know anything about sexuality, and homosexuality is really okay. They didn't know what they were talking about back then. Well, that's exactly the problem we've got here. These people are substituting their own judgment for the Word of God. And I don't think that's how we're supposed to do this stuff. Or people who say, oh, God would never send anybody to hell. You know that. He's too nice. Well, you know, he made it. The Bible says people are going to go there. I'm not convinced he sends people there. I think people go there because they have a sin nature in their father Adam, and they operate accordingly, and they reject the remedy that God has graciously supplied for us to avoid that place. So I would suggest that he doesn't send anybody there anyway. They go there ultimately because that's where they want to go. But our life as a Christian is not a mystical or experiential life. It's a life lived in dependence on the truth of the Word of God. And of course, this book was authored by God through the Holy Spirit, inspiring, having this inspired word written through human beings. 2 Peter 1:19 to 21. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So, what does this mean in practical terms for us as believers trying to live a life faithful to Christ Jesus? And the first thing we need to do is to learn sound doctrine and get involved with more mature believers who can set a godly biblical example for service. Just because we've been born again, we aren't immediately endowed with all wisdom and understanding. We learn these things as we go along, as we're taught these things, as we sit under good Bible teachers and good doctrinally sound pastors. That's why Paul counseled Timothy that new converts were not to be considered for any pastor-teacher positions of authority. And he did that in 1 Timothy 3:6. And not a new convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Both Paul and James indicated there are serious consequences for teachers who lead people apart from doctrinal truth. It's particularly egregious to present a false gospel to people. There's a curse attached to that situation. James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. I think that's really a serious scripture. And I think a lot of people who claim to be Bible teachers ought to pay a little more attention to that particular scripture. Galatians 1:8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. And when I read that, and I go back to that story I told you a minute ago about that guy who gave that false gospel to that young man, I wouldn't want to be that guy when he's standing in front of the Lord. Because he may ultimately have turned that young man away from eternal life. He may never have come back if he didn't believe at that moment. And maybe he did just based on what the guy said before he launched into that other stuff. I don't know. A young man may not even know. But that's a serious admonition right there. So we really need to make sure we've got the gospel right. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period. No works of any kind whatsoever attached to it at all. And if you start doing that, according to the Apostle Paul, you are accursed. Throwing immature new believers into positions of authority is doing them a disservice. You know, they're not ready for it. They're not mature enough as believers yet. They don't know enough. They don't have the knowledge. And you also put them in a position, I think, of falling under some of these admonitions. That if you're putting them into service where they're counseling other people and trying to teach other people and stuff and they don't know what they're doing, that's a place where they become liable to judgment then because they're stepping out in places they don't belong yet. It might be inadvertent, but that's no excuse. The old thing about ignorance of the law is no excuse. Well, ignorance of biblical truth is no excuse when you're leading somebody astray either. Know what you know and know what you don't know in terms of the Bible and act accordingly. But I also think it's the new believer's responsibility to exercise some initiative to want to learn and to grow into faithful, knowledgeable disciples fit for service. You know, I knew a church where the pastor was this great evangelist, supposedly, and he baptized a lot of people for a small town. But you know, once those people got baptized, they'd come in the front door and get baptized on a Sunday morning, and they'd walk out the back door, and you'd never see them again. That is doing those people a disservice by not following up with them and discipling them, making new believers or establishing new believers is just the very first step of a long process. So it's a new believer's responsibility to get involved and to want to learn as well and to take the initiative and to read the Bible and do it on their own. And we need to encourage new believers to be doing that, which makes me think that maybe in that church a lot of those people were saying yes to that pastor because they liked him. And he put a little pressure on him, especially with high school kids. He was very involved with high school kids. And I kind of think maybe he influenced it. They just wanted to please him more than they really believed what they were doing, because most of them never came back once they were baptized. They were done. So how do we know where we fit into this ministry program of the body? After learning sound doctrine, we each one as individuals needs to honestly assess our own strengths and weaknesses and abilities and get involved accordingly. Other people who know you may assist you with that. They may see things in you you don't recognize. Try various positions of service. If it's a good fit, keep doing it. Conversely, if it's not a good fit, move on and try something else. As an example, not everyone has the temperament and interpersonal people skills to be in a pastoral leadership position. Not everyone wants to study to the depth required to be a Bible teacher. That's okay. There are other ways and places to serve. Not every ministry is confined to the walls of the church either. Each person's family is obviously a primary place of ministry for all of us as individual believers. You may be someone who's particularly adept at meeting and conversing with strangers and being able to identify the moment when you can tell them about Christ. But a shy, retiring, introverted sort of person probably isn't going to be as good at that as a more extroverted Christian person. And I'm just suggesting that possibilities are waiting to be acted on. So we need to take some initiative. If we're just sitting around waiting for a Holy Spirit lightning bolt out of the blue to strike us where we're sitting and tell them where to serve, it's not going to happen. Just jump in there and get involved. And I'm not suggesting that the Holy Spirit isn't leading and guiding us in ways of which we aren't even cognizant, including his illumination ministry of the Scriptures. But if we're expecting a specific word, we're going to be waiting a long time. God has spoken to us today through the Son, through the Word. Okay, I'm going to stop there. And as I said, next Sunday I hope to finish this pneumatology doctrinal thing I'm doing. I want to say one more thing here real quick. Last week I talked about, in terms of inheritance, I talked about a believer's inheritance and a reward inheritance. If you want to think of that another way, and I talked to Pastor and he said he would rather think of it as one inheritance with two facets. As believers, we are permanently in the family of God, and we will also be judged at the judgment seat of Christ and gain or lose rewards based on our service. That's fine. I just wanted to make sure everybody understood that there is a difference between a believer, every believer, faithful, unfaithful, whoever, as long as they are born again, will be in the kingdom of God. Whether they receive rewards or not is another issue. That will be decided at the judgment seat of Christ based on how they live their life faithfully or unfaithfully for the Lord. All right? So if you want to think of it that way, go ahead, Sam. I mean, Art. Yeah. Go ahead. Okay, what he said was, if you didn't hear it, apparently there's a warning out there that somebody's adulterated gummy bears with marijuana. And, of course, kids, when they get their Halloween candy, will eat a bunch of it all at once. At least I did. I won't speak for anybody else's kids, but I did. So anyway, be careful about that kind of thing if you let your kids do that sort of thing. All right. Father, we thank you so very much for the Word of God, and we thank you that we believe that it is your Word and that it's true. And we thank you for having the Holy Spirit illuminate the truth of it to us. We thank you for people like our pastor who can exegete it so well and tell us what it means, what you intended for it to mean. Help us to always be living our lives in conformance to the Word, in conformance to the way that you want your people to live, and not in the way that maybe we think we ought to be living, because you know better than we do. We still have that sin nature that affects our judgment. Help us do that. And Lord, I thank you for the travel, the safe travel that I had this week and that the pastor had this week, and for the conferences we were able to attend, and for the godly men and who were there who put these things on and who teach. It was good. And Lord, I pray for the leadership of this church, that you're leading and guiding and directing them, and that they are solid in the Word and making sound decisions based on the Word of God. Lord, we just thank you so much for your presence with us here. And as we leave this place today, I know that you'll go with each one of us to help us to serve Jesus, to glorify him, to put these worldly concerns that are so around us today aside so that we can concentrate on doing what we're supposed to be doing for you. Lord, once again, I pray for this nation, but I also know that you have a plan and a purpose, and help us to accept that and to live within whatever is going on with a biblical worldview. Father, I love you and thank you for your presence with us here in this place this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.